Philippians chapter 4, reading verses 10 through 19. Starting in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into a partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for me for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Buster. Good morning, church. I'm Stephen, one of the pastors here at Emmanuel, and if you're a guest with us this morning, we want to welcome you again, and thank you for choosing to worship with us. If you haven't done so already, open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 19. If you don't have a Bible with you, we will have these verses up on the screen as we go through it together this morning. And this morning, we're going to be closing our series called A Joyful Endurance as we've been journeying through the book of Philippians. And Paul wrote this book to the Philippian church really for a couple of reasons. One was to thank them for their partnership with him in the gospel. And as we close the book of Philippians, we see Paul thanking them again, but he's also giving them a charge. He's reminding them of the partnership that they have together in the gospel. And he talks about how vital they are to seeing the gospel mission move forward. Now, it takes teamwork and partnership to accomplish any great thing. Now, this would be the perfect spot in the sermon for a sports illustration. I've been told that I use too many sports illustrations. So this is me trying to get outside of my box a little this morning, and it's not good. Hey, there can never be too many sports illustrations. But if you've read the book The Hobbit, or at least seen the movies, you're probably familiar. Matt's over there nerding out right now. You're probably familiar with the idea of teamwork and partnership around a greater goal. And so in the book, Thorin Oakenshield, a dwarf king, forms a company or a partnership with 13 other dwarves, the wizard Gandalf and Bilbo Baggins, a hobbit, in order to reclaim the Misty Mountain and the gold that lays underneath the mountain that rightfully belongs to the dwarves, and they have to go and defeat the dragon Smaug. And so each person in the party within this partnership has a particular role. Everybody has a particular task that they're to accomplish. So for example, Bilbo is supposed to be a burglar, and because he's very little and no one can hear him. There's constant talk within the book about how he's not a very good burglar. But he has this particular role. But regardless of each person's role within the company, what unifies them is not their individual roles, but the common goal that they're going after. The common goal and the reward that lies in the mountain and the riches that lie ahead of them. See, we need something grander and greater to fix our eyes on to give us contentment in the midst of everyday life. 20th century French writer Antoine de Saint-Exupéry said, "If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people together to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea." It's not the individual task and the individual things that we do in God's kingdom that unites us. It's the fact that we're looking forward to a greater day and a greater reward, and that we're called together around a greater mission. And so Paul, as he closes his book to the Philippians, his letter, he does so by giving them a grander vision for God's glory. A grander vision for God's glory, that as they pursue this together, they will receive a greater reward and joy in him. that their investment as partners in the gospel has created a greater end goal in mind. See, the mission of God's people, regardless if we're the Philippians or we're Emmanuel Church in Birmingham, Alabama, is that we see God's glory fill the earth. That we see God's glory fill the earth through the proclamation of the gospel. And as we share Christ and as we live out the gospel in our neighborhoods, we see God, the earth fill with God's glory. And so we come together, we partner together around this grand mission, around this great mission that is so much bigger than each of us and our individual tasks and roles within the kingdom. And so we partner together around this. This is one of the reasons we believe in the local church. Now, the local church exists for lots of reasons. We exist to worship and glorify God. It exists to help us help each other increasingly with the gospel. It exists to be a family where we're called together as a new people, and we're called together as God's people to love each other and care for each other. But we're also called together to live on mission to make disciples. And so together, we are called together as God's church, and what we're saying is this is our mission. These are our people. This is God's city, and God wants to fill it with His glory, and we're the people that He's called to do so. So we partner together around this common confession that Jesus is Lord toward a greater task. That's why we partner together with groups like the Sojourn Network. We believe in church planting. We believe that as they form healthy pastors, we see healthy churches formed, and then we see more churches planted because we believe that church planting is the means by which God is going to advance His kingdom. We also believe in the work of the Southern Baptist Convention through the North American Mission Board and the International Mission Board as we're seeing missionaries being sent to the farthest reaches of the world to share Christ with those who don't know Him. We partner together around this greater goal. And this is a really big task when we think of filling the earth with God's glory. And so the question we're probably asking ourselves is, why do I matter? Why does my individual effort matter in the grand scheme of things? There are tons of lost people in the world. There are cities in the United States where only than 2% of those who live in that city actually know Jesus Christ. What's the point of seeing one person come to faith? I mean, it's like if you've got 100 sick people and you can save one, what's the point? And what it shows us is it shows us our smallness and our frailty and our inability. And it shows us that the mission is ultimately not about us or our abilities. The mission is not even about our collective efforts, our collective intellect, our collective resources. It's ultimately not up to us. It is up to God. But that God uses us to fulfill His will. That's humbling, isn't it? See, if God calls us to something, if God calls us to the mission that He's called us to, He's going to give us everything necessary to fulfill that mission. And so the big idea today is that God will advance His kingdom and has given us everything we need in order to do His will. That there's nothing lacking, that we lack nothing in doing God's will. Whether that's personally, whether that's us trying to obey the Lord, that God has given us everything we need for a life of godliness, that God has given us everything we need to turn away from sin and obey Him, or whether that's our collective mission as Emmanuel Church of seeing every person in Birmingham and beyond know Jesus Christ. God has given us everything that we need. And so the implication of this is that we can fix our eyes on the reward. We can fix our eyes on the end goal. We can fix our eyes on the mission because we believe that God has given us everything that we will need to accomplish it. So this morning, let's look at Philippians 4. And let's look at three things that God has given us in order to accomplish His will. Firstly, we see that God gives us His power. God gives us His power. God has empowered us for His mission. He has empowered us for obedience. He has empowered us for contentment. And so as we strive together towards this goal with joyful endurance, as we run the race that is set before us, God empowers us to do His will. That God did not save us and then leave us to our own devices to kind of just figure stuff out. That God is with us. He's working in us. And we see this in the partnership that Paul describes in Philippians 4. We see this in verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Paul is doing an incredible task at taking the gospel to the Gentile world, and we see that the Philippian church has joined in with him, that he finds great joy in this, and so because of their concern and for his mission. And so these have been partners with him from the very beginning of his ministry, and we see that they had recently had an opportunity to give again to Paul and ministry. Now, a couple things we notice about this is that this was not some sort of like guilt trip. This wasn't like, okay, you guys have lapsed on your mission giving, and I'm finally glad that the check got here because my family wasn't going to eat. Like, this wasn't a guilt trip. Like, Paul wasn't guilting them and saying, like, you've lapsed in your love or your concern for me. I mean, he's saying the opposite of that. He's saying, you guys have been with me from the beginning. I've actually been okay for a while, and you just didn't have an opportunity to give to my mission. That God had empowered me for everything that I needed. They just simply didn't have an opportunity. Paul didn't have a current need, but as soon as an opportunity arose, they were more than willing to run and jump in and get their hands dirty and be sacrificial in the way that they gave. And so for Paul, things weren't going so badly, but there have been times in Paul's life and in Paul's ministry where things were pretty tough. Things were pretty lean. Things were not as easy as they always had been. He didn't have enough to do ministry. I mean, you can just recall 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul goes through this long... If you think you're having a bad day, read 2 Corinthians 11. Like, Paul starts talking about being beaten, like, multiple times, and shipwrecked, and mocked, and having nothing. And Paul's going through this long laundry list of things that have afflicted him. Paul had definitely understood need, but he also understood how the Lord empowered him in the midst of his need. Look at verse 11. He said, not that I'm speaking of being in need. He's saying, in this moment, I'm okay. He says, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul had learned to be content in whatever situation he was in, whether he had very little or he had very much, because he knew that the Lord would empower him for the task set before him. Paul had learned to be content when there was much. There were times in Paul's life where he was abounding, where it says that he had plenty, he had abundance, he had enough food to eat, he had enough resources to do ministry. Paul had everything that he needed, but he learned to be content in those moments too. That his hope was not in horses or chariots and men, but it was in the sufficiency of God to give him everything he needed. But Paul had also learned to be content when there was very little. It says that he had been brought low. Some of you can probably understand that. You felt the feeling of being brought low. There have been plenty of times in Paul's life where he had been brought low, where he had been mocked and ridiculed and rejected by his own countrymen, where he had been stoned and thrown out of the city and left for dead, times where he didn't have enough to eat, times where he was homeless, times where he felt alone and he felt abandoned. And he's saying, in those situations too, I've learned to be content because I know that God will empower me for whatever I need to face. It says that he learned to be contentment. So you can only learn contentment because contentment comes through experience. Contentment comes from experiencing that when you have nothing, that Jesus is enough. And it also comes from the times where you understand that when I have much, those things will never satisfy my soul, and only Jesus does. He learned to be content as he followed God on his mission. And as we join God on his mission, and let's hear this, church. We need to understand that living on mission is not something for like super Christians like Paul. It's not something that's for pastors. Living on mission is for every single believer called to Jesus Christ. It's not that like you confess Jesus and then like you take a few classes and they're like this like second level of Christianity where you get to live on mission. Every Christian is a missionary. Spurgeon said every believer is a missionary or an imposter. All of us are called to God's mission as we follow after him and we seek to make him known in his world. And so what we notice is that as we join God on his mission, not only is God working through us to display his glory to the nations, but God is working in us to display his glory. And what we often find is we join God on his mission, not only does he work through us and in us, but he actually sometimes works more in us than he does through us. That God is crafting and creating something in us, creating godliness, creating Christ's likeness that only through learning contentment can we achieve. God had worked in Paul and he's causing, he's crafting, he's boring this contentment in him in order to produce godliness. He says this to Timothy in his letter in 1 Timothy 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." That Paul can say, when I've had nothing and when I've had everything, what I gain in Christ is so much greater. And it can only be learned by understanding that all those things will never be enough. See, learning contentment teaches us what really matters. It teaches us that stuff and status and power and accomplishment will never truly satisfy us. And if you're going to do the Lord's will, if you're going to learn to obey him, if you're going to join him on his mission, you're going to have to learn contentment. But the problem of our sinful condition is that we're never satisfied, are we? We're never satisfied. None of us are truly satisfied. We always want something new or something more. Like, how many of you still own an iPhone 4? Anybody? Okay, some of us have upgraded. Okay, like, I remember getting an iPhone 4 and being, like, super jazzed about my iPhone 4. Like, I was so pumped. It was touchscreen. It was, you know, I could do all kinds of cool stuff on it. I'm not as excited today about my iPhone 4 because it's sitting in a drawer somewhere. I'm not satisfied in that cool gadget that I got because we always want something new. The things of this world lose their luster really quick. You know, there are cars sitting in the junkyard right now that was someone's dream car. We always want something new, something shining, something different, something more. If I can just get a new house or a bigger house or better stuff, or I can just get into a different situation, if I can just get out of the circumstances that I'm in right now, then I can truly be happy. But what you realize is you move from one situation to the next and you're just as unhappy. And it never ends. You're on this constant track chasing the carrot like the rabbit, and you never achieve it. You never get it. And this is why God wants to teach us contentment. Because through the process of learning contentment and learning that those things will never be enough, what we realize is that all we really need is Jesus. See, you don't know that God is all you need until God is all that you have. You know, my wife and I, when we were early in our marriage, we lived in Arizona, and we moved to Arizona hoping to do some ministry, and we moved there right at the beginning of the housing crisis. So, like, there were no jobs, there were no houses, there was nothing for us to be able to do, and so we moved there hoping to find a job, and I can't find one. So I'm like, I've got a wife and I've got a newborn baby and they've got to eat. So we got to do something. And so like modeling wasn't going to work. So I wasn't going to be able to do that. So I ended up doing something different. So I started going at 3:00 in the morning. I'd wake up. I'd go down to the day labor place at 4:00. I stand in line till 5:00, hoping to get a job when they opened at 6:00. And that was an if. That was a big if. And so then I would go, you know, shovel or do flagging on the side of the road or build houses, go bust up concrete at 120-degree heat. My wife would watch kids from 6:30 in the morning until I got off. Then she would go straight from there and go wait tables so I could spend a little bit of time with our daughter. And we did this for like 6 months. And what we learned in that process was that Jesus was all we needed. That the things we thought we needed were really just wants, and they were never going to satisfy us. See, contentment in Christ changes how you view your resources. It changes how you view your stuff. It changes what you put a priority on. It changes how you start making decisions, saying, like, I'm going to make decisions for the glory of God, not out of my own wisdom. It changes what you think you need. Again, church, a lot of the things we think we need are actually just wants. And the Lord is committed to meeting every one of our needs. Contentment in Christ changes what you trust, that you no longer trust how many zeros are on your paycheck or how much money's in the bank or the safety or security of your job. You focus and you trust the fact that we're based on the solid rock of Christ. This is something that we learn through a process. Richard Mellick says, this knowledge is learned by walking with Christ, who is the sufficient one, and by developing a solid theology of material things. So we have to ask ourselves, why does God drive us to this place of dependency and contentment to show us that all we need is Jesus? It's because He loves us. That Jesus loves us, and He is the only source of our contentment. And what we find in this is that Jesus is not only the goal of our contentment, but He's the means of our contentment. This brings us to verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, this verse is taken out of context more than any verse in the entire Bible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what I mean by out of context is, like, we take this verse, we pluck it up out of this whole context about contentment and being on God's mission, and we, like, slap it on bumper stickers and on t-shirts, and it basically means I can do whatever I put my mind to or whatever I have enough faith for. So it gets applied to sports. Like, you know, I can get across the goal line in Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. Listen, I'm 34 years old. I'm not dunking a basketball anytime soon. Me and Andy have been going to the J on Tuesdays and Fridays, and I'm just trying not to embarrass myself. I'm trying not to lose a lung. I am not dunking a basketball unless we lower it to, like, 6.5 feet. Like, I've got that Zach Randolph vertical. Like, I've got nothing. It's in the negatives. Like, I am not doing that in Christ who strengthens me. Like, it doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want to do as long as we believe in Jesus. What Philippians 4:13 really means is I can do or face whatever the Lord leads me to because He will strengthen me. Because He will give me His power. Because what we find in that moment is that He's enough. Keller says that if grace has really changed our hearts, we don't ultimately care if life goes the way we want it, as long as we have Him. The joys of acclaim, wealth, and power are nothing compared to the eternal acclaim, wealth, and power we have in Him. And so what this means is that we can join God on His mission, even if it means taking less money, even if it means having a less comfortable life. It means that we can have stuff and we can have status, and it's not wrong to be wealthy, but we can use those things and steward those things for God's kingdom because those things don't define us. It means that we can obey Jesus in our lives and follow after Him and trust Him in any circumstance because He's enough. It means that we can face whatever life may bring us, whether that's sickness or pain or loss or change, because we have Jesus. Contentment in Christ is God's gift to us, and He empowers us to do His will, and that's the key, to do His will. So in what area of your life is God calling you to be content? Maybe it's in your job. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in the station or situation of life that you're in. Is Jesus enough for you? Maybe God's calling you to take a step of faith and to live on mission. Will you trust Him to empower you and to give you contentment in the midst of that? So not only does God give us His power, God also gives us His people. God gives us His people for His mission and to cause contentment in us. Look at verse 14. It says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. So Paul is saying, I'm content in Christ, that God is empowering me for whatever I need to do, but yet you have partnered with me, you've joined with me in my burden. These were partners of Paul's in his ministry. So Paul's burden was really kind of special in regard to the New Testament narrative. We see Paul who was specifically called to the Gentile world. So the gospel began there in Jerusalem. Jesus died. He ascended. The church begins in Jerusalem. We see in Acts 2 that at least 17 disciple groups come to faith in Jesus at Pentecost. Everybody's happy. Everybody's enjoying their small groups. They're loving each other. They're doing life together. I think they created that term, doing life together. They're sharing Christ, and then persecution hits. And everybody spreads. And who's the person who's leading a lot of that persecution? Paul. And then in God's divine mercy, he saves Paul and then sets Paul aside for the cause of taking the gospel to the Gentile world. And so this is Paul's burden. This is Paul's mission. This is what he has set his life toward. And so the Philippians join Paul in this ministry as partners. We see that Paul led them to Jesus. He says in verse 15, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel," what Paul means there by the beginning of the gospel is when you first received the gospel. That from the very beginning, these people heard about Jesus, they trusted Jesus, and they said, "We're in. We're all in. We want to help you take this good news and take it to other people." Isn't that awesome? Shouldn't that be the way that we respond to the news? We hear what Jesus has done for us, and we're like, "I'll do whatever it takes so other people can hear about this." That's a charge. That's a challenge. Let that challenge us. They're in from day one. We also see that they were the only church in Macedonia to support Paul. The rest of verse 15, "When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you." The way they "except you only" is written is really emphatic. He's saying no other church, nobody else in this region joined me in my ministry. No one else wanted to partner with me. Only they. So Paul would go into a place, he would preach the gospel, he'd lead people to Jesus, he'd raise up a church, he would start making disciples, he'd set leaders over them, he'd set elders over them, he'd go to the next city, and he would hope that these churches would support him. And then they didn't. And so Paul could be really bitter about this. Paul could be frustrated, but instead, he chooses to thank the Philippians. We see all the way back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where he thanks them in all his remembrance because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So they have been consistent, present partners in Paul's life who said, "We believe in this mission too, and we're with you." Those are people who have a special place in your heart. I think about people in this church who have been around from like practically day one. Like I think of Joe Hannon, who's, I don't even know if Joe's in here right now. He's doing security, so maybe he can hear me over the intercom. Joe Hannon, like, he emailed me like fall of 2011. We're talking, there's like hardly anybody involved. And like Kristen comes along too at some point. They end up getting married. And Joe, like it'd be like me and Joe and my family some weeks. And I'm like, this is rough. And I'm just waiting for the other shoe to drop and Joe to be like, "I'm out of here. I'm going to Brook Hills." Like, you know, like, and some weeks, I don't know if I would have blamed him. I think about the Cardins who like very early on, we had like high attendance Sunday of like 15 one week. And like, so they come along and I remember it's pouring down rain and I just see Art's big tall self bobbing across the parking lot as they come in. And I'm like, these people are never coming back. There's no way. I get an email that evening where Art said, "Man, we're moving to Birmingham." And I thought it was going to be hard to find a church. That was really easy. We're in. And they've been in and they've been faithful from day one. I think about churches like Christ the King Lutheran and Good News Fellowship that before anybody else would invest in us, before anybody else would partner with us and support this church, they said, "We believe in you and we believe in what you're doing in downtown Birmingham and we're in." That means the world. And several of you in this room are the product of that investment. The Philippians were all in. They partnered. They were quick to respond. We see in verse 16, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." That they were quick to respond. Like, Thessalonica is like the next town over. So, like, Paul leaves, and they're already sending him support and sending him money. There was this constant presence that once and again they invested, once and again they gave, once and again they sacrificed, so much so that Paul and his fellow partners who were alongside him were able to work among the Thessalonians without having to ask any money from them. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God." God uses his people to advance his mission. And so, church, here's what we need to understand. We as God's people are the means by which God is going to fill his world with his glory. We are the means by which God does this, that God's going to provide for his mission. Some of you have probably heard the phrase that, you know, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It's from the Psalms. And this is a way of saying, you know, that God owns everything and God's going to provide and that God's going to do whatever he does. But, like, you have to look at that in light of the parable of the talents, where the master gives each servant a piece of his wealth, and he says, take this and steward it, and the only one who's punished is the one who buries it in the ground and does nothing with it. God may own the cattle on a thousand hills, but he's lent you a few cows with your money and your time and your resources. You are the means by which the mission advances. And this should affect the way that we give and we give our lives. The Philippians got this. And Richard Mellick says that their gift was good because it demonstrated that they understood God's working in the world and that they willingly supported it through God's servants. So my question for you, church, is how has God called you to partner in the mission? You know, for some of us, that means going. And for some of us, that means giving. One practical way we can do this is being actively involved in the mission strategy of the church. Cody mentioned this, I believe it was last week, talking about our peace plan or our peace strategy, that we want to plant churches, we want to evangelize the unchurched, we want to actively serve and bless the city and care for the orphan and the widowed and the oppressed, we want to equip leaders. That happens through you. One day, church, we are going to plant another church. One day, we are going to send people from this body out from amongst us to another part of the city, another part of this country, maybe another part of this world, to take the same hope we've received in Jesus Christ to people who don't know him. So my question is how is God calling you to be part of that? For some of you, that means you're going to go. Some of that means you're going to get actively involved in that. And some of you, that means you're going to dig down sacrificially and you're going to support. Maybe some of you really need to understand your role as a missionary to your neighborhood, that you, God has providentially placed you in your neighborhood or in your workplace, and you are the means by which God wants to reach your neighbors. Maybe this is the time that you get actively involved with Families Count, where you see families reunited in the gospel who are broken. There's lots of ways that we can get plugged in and we can get involved, that we partner together for the sake of the gospel. And you notice this is the nature of a partnership when Paul says that they were giving and receiving. This is like a family saying, we believe in you so much, you're part of our family, of course we're going to support this. It's about caring for him. This happens through you. Because you jump in, because you get involved, because you give faithfully. So what needs to change in your life that God can use you to fulfill his mission? Maybe you just need to be obedient and take the call that he's called you to, whether that's going to the nations or going to your neighbors. Maybe you need to reorient some things in the way that you view and spend your money so you can be more cheerfully and you can more sacrificially give. But how will God choose to work through us when we maybe feel like we don't have enough? We're like, man, I don't know how I'm paying the bills. Like, I don't know if I'm equipped to do this. Like, how can we possibly do this? It's because lastly, we see that God gives us his provision. God will give us everything that we need. He will provide us with the power or the know-how or the finances or whatever it takes to advance his mission and for us to be obedient. Firstly, we see that God provides a reward for those who invest in his kingdom. He will provide this reward. Paul describes this like an investment. He says that they partnered with him. And he says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So Paul's viewing this partnership as something where you're putting something in, but what you're going to get out of it is so much greater. You're investing your time and your money and your resources, but the reward and the interest that you're going to gain from this is going to be so much better. It's kind of like in business when, you know, you make an investment and you're looking for a return on investment. You're looking to get not only what you put in back, but you're hoping to make some profit off of that. That's how Paul's describing the way that we invest in the kingdom. We believe that God will provide for us as we provide for the needs of the mission. Paul's not seeking more money. Paul's not asking, making a big missionary push or asking, hey, we need you to donate more money. What Paul's saying in verse 18 is, I've received full payment, and more I am well supplied. So he's saying, I'm doing okay right now. Like, don't do this because you see need. Do this because you believe in the mission, believe in the vision. He says, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Look at the way that Paul describes these gifts. He describes it as a fragrant offering. Now, in the Old Testament, the aroma of an offering is that meat was laid on the altar and it was burned. Like, and it would say that aroma would reach to heaven and that God would be pleased by that. So imagine if you're cooking a steak, like a nice ribeye, to medium rare. Sorry if you're a vegetarian, but like, you know, you're cooking it to the glory of God. You're cooking it on your grill and you start to smell that meat cook. Like, that's a holy moment. So I can only imagine that as that's wafting up to the Lord in this sacrifice. That's the way that Paul is describing their investment in the kingdom. It's called a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, that God was pleased with their sacrifice. But how is our faithful giving and our investment and partnership in the mission, how is that like a pleasing sacrifice to God? Like, I thought we were done with sacrifices. Like, you know, we were done with all that because Jesus came. He was the sacrifice once and for all. So what does Paul mean? Paul's talking about the way that we live our lives. A little bit of context. If you look at Romans 12, we see that our body is to be a living sacrifice. Romans 14, that our service is described as a sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5 describes, it says that our aim is to please God like a sacrifice. And then Colossians 1:10, it says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. What's being described here is that there's a way that we live our lives in obedience to the Lord, and as we do so, it's as if we're giving a sacrifice that's pleasing to Him. This is an issue of obedience. The Philippians are being obedient and investing in God's mission and taking the Great Commission seriously. See, your obedience pleases God. Now, let's pause there a little bit. What I'm not saying here is that your obedience grants you forgiveness before God. The finished work of Jesus grants you forgiveness before God. Your obedience doesn't save you, but yet your obedience pleases God. So what changes because of the cross is that we do not obey for forgiveness, but we obey from a position of being forgiven. That because Christ has forgiven us our sin, because the work of Jesus was sufficient for us, because the debt has been paid, because the law has been fulfilled, we stand on the finished work of Christ, and as we do so, we obey as people who've received new hearts that want to please God. The Bible says that the entire law has been written on our hearts. Jesus again says that the entire law is summed up in this, that you love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. Obedience pleases God. And as we obey, we get a reward received in Christ. Again, Paul says, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Their investment, their obedience is being credited to their account. And there's this greater and more full reward. Jesus, speaking of believers in Matthew 16, says that Jesus repays each according to their deeds. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15, Speaking of the obedience of believers, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What's being described here is the efforts and the obedience of believers not to save us, but there are some who still put our hope and our satisfaction and our contentment in things other than Jesus. And what it says here is those things are going to burn away and we're going to be saved by fire. And then there are some who are going to run after the Lord, and they're going to run after his mission, and they're going to invest and spend their lives making Jesus known. And what it says is there will be a greater reward for you, a greater reward of joy, a greater reward of experiencing and knowing God's grace. And that starts now. God's work in you as you find contentment in Christ and as you obey him is to increase your joy and for you to understand the depths and the wonders of the gospel that you've received. So God provides a reward, but God also provides for every present need. Paul says in verse 19, he says, "And my God will supply every need of yours." For Paul, this is personal. This is someone who has truly experienced contentment. Again, he's learned contentment. He's learned that he can be content when he has nothing, when he has much, because he has Jesus. And so he's casting this vision for them. He's looking to the reward that you have in Jesus. And what he's telling them is he's saying that everything you've given or everything that you ever will give will be, it's worth it because the Lord provides for your needs. Again, listening to Jesus when he says that if the sparrow falls in the field, how much more does he know and love us? That he knows every hair on our heads. He'll provide everything we need as we trust and we obey him. But look at where our provision comes from. This is why we can trust him. It says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." That the source from which these riches are given, the source from which our provision is given, is the riches of God himself. The limitless riches that never run out. So when we look at this and we see the source of our contentment, we have to ask ourselves, why should we fear expending our lives to make Jesus known when we have eternal life in him? Why should we fear giving of our time, fearing that we're going to miss out when we know that we have an investment in the kingdom and there's a greater reward? Why should we fear giving our money and digging down sacrificially when we know that God will provide for every need? See, we can do all things. We can endure all things. We can do whatever God has called us to because it's Christ who strengthens us and provides for us. Do you trust Jesus enough for God to provide for every need? So what's God calling you to do this morning? What does obedience look like for you here? For all of us, this means repentance. That we repent, as Andy said before, prior to the sermon, of putting our hope and our joy and our contentment in the things of this world and turning from those things and turning to Christ. For some of us, it means going. It means trusting that God will empower us for whatever he's called us to do, whether that's really understanding our call to our neighbors, jumping into something like Family's Count, or maybe even going to the nations to make him known. Maybe it's just a simple step of obedience. Maybe we're struggling in a certain sin, and we don't want to obey the Lord, and we're like, I'm afraid of what's going to happen if I confess this. I'm afraid of what I'm clinging to, that we trust that the Lord is good. Maybe it's giving, that you need to reorient some things in your life in order to give more sacrificially to the mission. And maybe for some of you, it's putting your faith in Jesus to save you. That you realize that you are not content and that you've been running after things other than Christ, things that you've been looking to fill the hole inside of your heart that you know can't be filled by the things of this world, and that you're just sick of doing it. and you believe that you finally see this morning that Jesus is enough, I pray that you would place your faith in Jesus Christ to save you. You would believe that He died on the cross for your sins to forgive you, and that you can receive that good news this morning simply by trusting Him. So let's trust the Lord who will empower and give us everything we need for His mission. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and we praise You that You are enough. Jesus, that You are truly enough to satisfy our souls. That You are better than whatever this world could provide. Lord, that you give us everything we need to obey You. And so, God, I pray this morning as we sit under this word, as we receive it, as we respond in faith, Lord, that You would convict our hearts. Spirit, that You would open our hearts to believe the good news that Jesus is enough to fulfill our souls. And so, Lord, that we would take steps of obedience to live holy lives, Lord. That we would take steps of obedience to join You on Your mission, whether that's here or abroad. God, that we would understand that everything we have belongs to You. And that we would live freely, and we would take our time and our money and our resources and our thought, and we would invest those things in the kingdom. So God, we praise You and ask You that You continue to work in us this morning. And we pray this in Your name. Amen. This morning, how do you need to respond? I want you to respond as the Lord leads you. For some of you, it may be just praying with someone there in your seat. Maybe you need to respond in obedience to a call from the Lord. Or maybe you want to trust Jesus for the first time. I'm going to be standing over here to my right, your left. But let's respond as the Lord leads us.